Good morning to everybody, and it's good to be together and to sing God's praises together. It was a beautiful song, was it not? Let's pray to the God who can make us holy, and only He can. So let's join our hearts together in prayer. Oh Father, we come to You this morning, and we want to acknowledge Your greatness and Your highness. Father, You are so infinitely holy and worthy. And we come to You as Your people, and we are so in need of You, and we want to come with a desire to ourselves to be made holy. And Father, we know that the way You make us holy is through Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit and through the cleansing blood of Your Son. And Father, as we consider Your Word together this morning, we pray that the Word will have indeed that effect on all of us. It will sanctify us and draw us near to You to be at Your service. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in Luke, we've seen Jesus, God's beloved Son, His anointed one, in action. He's been going forth in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the devil's temptation, teaching God's word and preaching the kingdom, fulfilling prophecy, casting out demons and healing sick people, calling people to repent and follow Him. People were astonished at His teaching and amazed at His miracles. The news about Jesus of Nazareth went far and wide. Crowds flocked to Him, and individuals left everything and followed Him. The long-awaited Messiah, the King, has finally arrived. This was cause for rejoicing and celebrating, don't you think? Absolutely, yes. But not everyone was equally happy about Jesus' ministry. Some weren't as convinced and delighted about Him and about what He did and what He said. In fact, in the last two episodes, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, got very upset with Him. These so-called expert teachers and practitioners of the law, according to their traditions, found Him wanting. According to their traditions and their interpretations, Jesus saying to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," amounted to blasphemy. Never mind the fact that Jesus backed up His saying by healing the man instantly, an act that proved His divine authority and that brought God glory. And by their standards, Jesus being the honored guest at the banquet of Levi Matthew, the tax collector, made Him guilty of having table fellowship with sinners. How unthinkable. Never mind the fact that Jesus was doing His divinely ordained work as the heavenly physician to heal people from their sin sickness, by calling them to turn to Him and follow Him. In these two episodes, we saw the beginnings of conflict and opposition against Jesus from within Judaism. In our passage today, the tension escalates. As we go on in Luke, we'll see the confrontation intensifying. And it will intensify to the point where Jesus will be regarded as a threat to Judaism, a threat that must be eliminated. And so ultimately, because of the rising opposition, Jesus will be executed on a Roman cross. Yet, it happened according to God's predetermined plan. God raised Him from the dead, which proved Him to be the Son of God, the Messiah, who was handed over for our sins and raised for our justification. Before we get to our text this morning, that's Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to 39, we need to say something about Judaism. Unfortunately, the word has been used quite carelessly. This has caused a lot of misunderstanding among Christians about things Jewish. And sadly, has caused a lot of harm towards Jews and even Jewish Christians. What is Judaism? Judaism basically means Jewish beliefs and ways of life. It includes Jewish culture and customs, as well as Jewish religious convictions and practices. Now, here's the thing about Judaism. It has had different beliefs and ways which have changed over time. Thus, it has not been uniform or static. The Judaism we see today isn't identical to the Judaism in Jesus' day. And even back then, there was diversity. So when we talk about Judaism, we have to be specific. Which group and time are we talking about? Today, when we mention Judaism, we mean Jewish beliefs and ways of life as shaped by the religious leaders in the time of Jesus. This isn't simply the same as Old Testament religion or the law of God given through Moses. There was, in fact, a big difference. It was heavily influenced by the traditions that were preserved and prescribed by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus took the religious leaders to task about all the rules and regulations that they added to God's law and expected the people to keep. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 to 9, we read about that. Jesus asked them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he quoted Isaiah 29, verse 13 to them, which says, "This people honors me," that is the Lord, "with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is legalism. It's adding human commandments to God's word and worshiping God without a true relationship with Him, which of course is only possible through Christ. So the Judaism we're talking about today is a legalistic system that shaped the religious views and practices of the Jews in New Testament times. What made it particularly problematic was its opposition towards Jesus and His teaching, and thus it was out of touch with the heartbeat of God and with His will for His people. If Judaism was what it was supposed to be, it would have embraced Jesus and His teaching unreservedly, without hesitation, without qualification. But sadly, it wasn't the case. And this highlights the radical nature of the change that Jesus needed to bring. This brings us to our text. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Follow as I read it to us. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. "And they said to Him," that is to Jesus, "the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." They asked Jesus, "Who are they?" From Luke chapter 5 verse 30, presumably they were the Pharisees and the scribes. But Matthew says they were the disciples of John, and Mark says that they were the people. Perhaps it's best to understand that they were all of these. The issue was a community concern. And this was the issue. Why did the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often while Jesus' disciples didn't? Jesus' disciples prayed often, but why weren't they seen to pray and fast? Why? By the way, the word fast literally means not eat. That's what the word means, not eat. To fast is to go without food for a set time for devotional and religious purposes. Most often, it was one night and one day. But there were other periods of fasting as well. Anyway, instead of fasting, Jesus' disciples were eating and drinking. Case in point, they were seen doing that at Levi Matthew's banquet, of all places. People noticed that they were consuming food and drink when others who took their religion seriously didn't. They abstained. So the people were wondering, what's the go? What's going on? And of course, the religious establishment, to them, this was yet another issue they had with the Jesus movement. Therefore, even though the question was directed to Jesus about his disciples' lack of fasting, it was really implicating him. As the master, he needed to answer for this. This was burdensome to the Jews who had such a high regard for fasting and such a rich heritage of fasting, that plenty of examples and precedents in the Old Testament about fasting. People fasted to mourn bad news, defeat, death, disaster. They fasted to mourn sin, to plead for mercy and plead for deliverance. And they had an express commandment from the Lord to afflict their souls every year on the Day of Atonement. This meant that they examined themselves, they prayed, and they fasted over sin on that day, every year. Fasting was an act of humbling themselves and drawing near to the Lord, and this was a very important act of worship. But it was also important to Jesus. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, remember? And he, in his Sermon on the Mount, taught his disciples about how to fast and not to fast, meaning that he understood them to be fasting. And in the book of Acts, we see the early church fasting. So fasting was practiced by Jesus and God's people in both the Old and New Testaments. But here comes the thing. The Pharisees took fasting to a whole new level. They didn't just fast once a year, as prescribed in the law, or on special occasions, as they saw the pattern in the Old Testament. They fasted twice a week. Apparently, it was their practice to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, would you believe? And then they expected others to do the same. In answer to the question, or shall we say accusation about a lack of fasting, Jesus answered in Luke chapter 5, verse 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." In the masterful and gracious way, Jesus Messiah asked a question that gave a very clear answer. It goes something like this. Could the groom's close friends fast and mourn while celebrating with him. Of course not. You don't mourn and fast while celebrating. And least of all, while celebrating with one getting married. Mourning and fasting don't go with celebrating and feasting. That's pretty obvious. These things are opposites. So inappropriate is fasting at a wedding that the Jews strictly forbid it. Now, in bringing up the metaphor of a wedding, Jesus is comparing himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the bridegroom's closest friends, or best men, if you like. This was very intentional. To understand this, we need to understand something about a first century Jewish wedding. The ceremonies were broken into three delightful steps. The first step was the arrangement. This was done by the fathers of the couple. When the couple was very young, their respective fathers would have agreed to give the couple to one another in marriage when they are old enough. The second step was the engagement. When the couple was ready to get married, they would have a public ceremony in which they sign the marriage covenant. This was typically celebrated with a cup of wine called the first cup. And it made the marriage a legally binding covenant. But then, the couple would separate for about a year to make final arrangements for the wedding. During this time, the groom would go to prepare a home for his bride. Does it sound familiar? The third and final step was the actual marriage. The father of the groom would take the time by blowing the shofar, that's the ram's horn. Then the groom would promptly fetch his bride, and the couple would confirm their intentions for marriage and drink the second cup of wine. The couple would consummate the marriage, and there would be feasting for 7 days. Jesus' language fits into this framework. At his first coming, the engagement took place. When he comes again, the marriage will be consummated. In both steps, the presence of Jesus the groom is cause for great rejoicing, not mourning. Listen to John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, talking about Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom, John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. In Luke chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus speaks of being taken away. This is the first time in Luke that Jesus alludes to his own death. What a shocking prospect. The groom will die before the marriage is consummated. At that time, Jesus' disciples will mourn and fast. But their mourning will turn into joy when he is resurrected from the dead. The point is this. The appropriateness of fasting for Jesus' followers is tied to his presence. When he is with them, they don't fast. Why would they? They have their beloved Lord with them. But when they are separated, fasting is fitting. So, there's a time for fasting, and there's a time not to fast. It all hinges on Christ's presence. This, by the way, is not the only principle about fasting. But let's just apply this principle to ourselves. As Christ's people, we are betrothed to Him, aren't we? And we are preparing ourselves for the final step, the consummation of our marriage with Him. When He comes to collect us, His bride. But we are currently in a state of separation. While we have His presence with us through the Holy Spirit, we are physically separated from Christ, our Lord. It's entirely appropriate for the church to fast, particularly when we don't experience the presence of Christ. This could be due to testing or tempting, struggle or sin. Whatever the cause might be, when the church feels a distance with Christ, she mourns and she would fast. But then, not like the hypocrites who want to be seen to fast. As Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, we to fast to our Father in heaven in secret, who sees in secret and rewards us openly. Let's move on. In Luke chapter 5, verse 36 to 39, Jesus explains His answer by means of three illustrations, two parables and one proverb. That's quite a lot. Two short stories and one saying. Why would Jesus go to such great length to explain His answer? When we think of the weight of it all, it will become apparent that Jesus is going beyond the issue of fasting to something far more fundamental, far more central and important. What is it? Think about it as we consider the two parables and the proverb in turn. So let's look at the first parable there in Luke chapter 5. Verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, it's just about time. We haven't had one for a while. So, kids, we have a garment here. Have a look. There we go. It's seen better days, hasn't it? It's a bit old and it's worn out. But at least it has a nice patch on it. The patch is nice because it's new. But there's a problem. Actually, there are three problems. So the first problem is that this patch was taken from another garment that has a hole in now. So that's a shame. But secondly, as you can see, is where the patch is, it started to tear. And so it hasn't really fixed the problem, has it? And lastly, the patch, when you think about it, doesn't really match the shirt. And so, what we have is a patch that's really incompatible with a shirt. That's the first parable. The second parable is in Luke chapter 5, verse 37 to 38. Follow as I read that one to us. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, we have a sample. I've scratched through the archives and we've come up with this beauty. Can you see this? Now we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Right. It is it's a wineskin. It is a bit old though, but still it does the job. It's basically an animal sack. But that's what they used in the olden days to carry what in? Wine. So this was their version of a wine bottle. What do you think about it? Quite handy. But here's the thing about wineskins. They get a little bit brittle when they get old. They become inflexible with age. That's the thing. And then the thing about new wine is that new wine breaks down. Its little particles start to break down. And you know what happens when they break down? They release gas. We call that fermenting. Now, what will happen if we take some delicious new wine and we pour it into this wineskin that cannot expand anymore? And so there is the new wine emitting the gas, and the gas is building up and up. What's going to happen? The bag will pop like a balloon, and the wine will be spilt. There goes the useful bag and the precious wine. What a loss, and what a mess. No one who knows anything about wine and wineskins would make that mistake. New wine and old wineskins don't go together. Again, we're dealing with two incompatible things. In Luke chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is making a final point by means of a proverb, a wise saying. This is the point. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. People who are used to their wine stick to the old. They develop a taste for it, and frankly, they can't bear the taste of the new. They wouldn't even try. Even if it's better, they'd say no thanks, but no thanks. To them, the old is good enough. So what is Jesus saying with the two parables and the proverb? What's the whole point? Did you notice how often the word new came up? 8 times. And the word old? 5 times. It's a contrast between new and old. New patches or garments versus old garments. And new wine or wineskins versus the old. Here's the question though. What's the new garment and new wine as opposed to the old garments and the old wineskins? When some people hear old versus new, they straight away think Old Testament versus New Testament. So the old garment must be the Old Testament and the new garment the New Testament. Or the old wine is the law and the new wine is the gospel. Now listen carefully. The old and the New Testaments, the law and the gospel, are not incompatible with one another. They're not against one another. The one doesn't replace the other. They are all part of the living, active, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. They must not be removed from their place in our Bibles and in Christianity. God is he not in conflict with himself? And so this interpretation is as terrible as it is impossible. So what is the interpretation? From the context, it must have something to do with Jesus versus the religious leaders of his day. With his teaching versus their teaching. As we noted at the beginning, the religious leaders, including the scribes and the Pharisees, taught and imposed many ideas, rules and regulations based on the traditions of people. And so Judaism in Jesus' day turned the Old Testament religion into a legalistic system that opposed the word in its purest and final form, which is Christ himself. So Judaism at the time of Jesus became like an old garment that couldn't be fixed by simply patching it up with Jesus. It became like an old wineskin that couldn't contain Jesus and the fresh wine of his teaching. Dear friends, if this counts for Judaism, which is Christianity's closest cousin, how much more will this count for any other religion or human tradition? We cannot patch up any of it with Jesus or add him to any philosophy of life or belief system. They do not mix. They are incompatible. Jesus and his teaching must have the center place in our lives to determine our devotion, our beliefs, our practices, our worship, and our service. In closing, listen to Paul's own testimony. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous, listen to this, for my ancestral traditions. Now listen to what he says in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I have counted all things loss in view of the surpassing value of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You couldn't find a more zealous and religious man than Paul until he found Christ, or rather, until Christ found him. Then he threw away the old garment and took on the new. Then he disposed of the old wineskins in order to contain the new wine of Christ and his teaching. Dear friends, is this true about you? Is it true about us? Or are we still trying to stick Jesus onto our own ideas or squeeze him into our own ways? As much as the Jews of Jesus' day had to revisit all of their traditions, so we have to do the same. Which are the traditions, which are the things that we sometimes hold on to that is just making Jesus looking like a patch on things that we hold on to? Let's do as Paul did and count all things as rubbish so that we might gain Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, when we go through this passage that is a difficult one to understand, Father, we realize that there are delicate balances and trying to not misunderstand what is going on. But Father, one thing is clear to us above all things, and that is that Christ needs to be the center of our lives. He needs to be our master, our teacher, the one who shapes our thinking about everything, including fasting. And so, Father, we want to be a people who do not patch Jesus on something else, but has Jesus, as it were, to be our garment, that he would be the one that we drink from, the new wine that we have in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, if there's anything that's displeasing to you in our lives, anything that's making him to seem just like a patch, that you would convict us and you will shift us so that we can embrace your Son, your only Son, whom you love and send to die and save us from our sins. Our Bridegroom, whom we looking forward to seeing soon when he comes to fetch his bride. May we be a bride that is ready for him, a bride that is beautiful, not patched up, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ, ready to be received by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.